That's what we're here to do, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Thanks, Vicki. This is Christ in the Passover, part 37, and the title is, Will You Eat? You might want to be ready in three specific passages today, and in this order: Genesis 18, Judges 6, and Judges 13. And by the way, I mentioned something last week about the Lord appearing and after his resurrection and having a different outward appearance as he did so. And I wanted to give you the passages just off the bat, just for, because I mentioned it. Mark 16:12 and John 21:4. Those passages specifically say that he wasn't recognized and he had a different outward appearance. So just, I wanted to give you those for your own benefit, just because I mentioned it last week in passing. So in our last message of Christ in the Passover, I introduced and defined what I call the oracular characteristic that's found in the scripture. A few years ago, I proposed another tool for interpretation of passages in the Bible by repurposing the word lenticular and bringing that into the theological realm of study. There is a distinction between the two, and I want to explain that prior to us getting into the meat of this message today. When studying the scriptures, the more we understand and the more we grasp certain verses and connect them with other verses and concepts throughout the Word of God, the more these things start to take hold. As in a study Bible, for an example, which contains correlating verses, this is how our minds begin to work the more that we grasp the Word of God. Our minds begin to work that way as the Spirit of Truth teaches us more and more about Christ, who is the Word. Being that the Scriptures are and were penned by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 3:16, they were tasked to record certain events and explanations of what happened as a result of those events. The Word of God becomes so intricately woven together like the seamless tunic of Christ that a certain thread can be followed throughout without even being broken. John 10:35b in connection with John 19:23. Said another way, because the wisdom of God is so vast and it's so deep, Romans 11:33 and Psalm 40:5, a certain verse may have many layers that go far beyond the apparent and intended referent by the author. Both of these biblical interpretive tools, lenticular and oracular, have this recognition at the center of how I define them. They go beyond the surface reading to plumb the depths of the truth that's included and intended by the Spirit when studying the Word of God. Because God, it's so layered, the Scriptures. So many things connect with other things in the Scriptures, and it's one seamless garment. And that garment is the garment of Christ, because they it talks about him the whole way through. So this is this truth that we plumb the depths of by the grace of the Spirit. This is obviously only done in part, because we'll never understand the entirety of what is being said in a particular verse or the scriptures as a whole in these bodies. We'll be learning about Christ for the endless ages to come. So while both lenticular and oracular share the idea at the root of their essence of interpretation that will plumb the depths of the scriptures, there is a difference between the two. Lenticular is a perspective or an angle at which we look at a verse. Just like a lenticular picture that changes depending on the position that one observes it, so does a verse in the Bible. And this is where the more the Spirit gives you understanding, the more that you can see those different angles or perspectives about a verse and how it ties to other verses and other concepts in the Scripture. A lenticular picture changes to reveal another image altogether, or a facet of that original image that's altered depending on the viewer's perspective. I'm sure you've all seen a lenticular picture before. You move it a little bit and it shows, I don't know, it might show like a dog running or something like that. This whole concept, by the way, came to me one day when we were Christmas shopping. We were walking through the mall and they had this kiosk there. Pardon me. They had this kiosk there and they had a bunch of different lenticular pictures. And as I was walking, I saw that they changed. And obviously I'd seen those before, but it never really registered. And it was like as if the Spirit said, this is how the scriptures are right here. And so you move a little bit and you see the picture change a little bit, and you move back and it's the same picture. Those pictures never, in the scriptures, those pictures are never not there. So what I'm saying is a verse, you may see it one way and contextually it's saying that, but then you move a little bit because of the Spirit's giving you more insight into how things connect into the scriptures, and then you see a different angle and you say, wow, that does connect with that too. There's so many layers to the Word of God. So as a lenticular picture changes to reveal another image or a facet of the original image that's altered depending on the viewer's perspective, but it always retains those same images. It always retains those same images. Depending on how many lenticles are within that picture will determine how many different images can be viewed in the lenticular picture, painting, or photo. Bringing this into biblical interpretive tool, depending on how much understanding is given by the Spirit of truth about a subject, it can reveal different images about Christ. So the lenticular perspective is dealing with a verse or a passage at its root, while unearthing multiple layers of Spirit-intended insight. But it's not showing the panorama of the scriptures. On the other hand, oracular is a characteristic that is throughout the Bible as a divine, living, literary account of Jesus Christ. It absorbs the lenticular perspective and widens it to show the liniamental aspect that goes throughout the scriptures as a whole. just kind of trying to define the differences between the two here in the first part of this. This ultimately has a far-seeing feature that is still holding a mystery, which may need to be yet revealed. And we talked about that last week. This isn't something that's weird or bizarre. Rather, this always finds its anchor in the veil, which is Christ. Always. When the Spirit gives us understanding, we then learn more of how the entire narrative of the Bible is about Christ, as he said in John 5:39. Now, I've honed my name for this, as I'm always trying to be more precise. So I've honed my name for this, now terming it as the oracular lineament of the Scriptures. Lineament, L-I-N-E-A-M-E-N-T, the oracular lineament of the Scriptures. Lineament is, in one of its definitions, is, and the one that I'm using for this term, is a characteristic feature of something. A characteristic feature of something. So, as I said, I'm always striving to be more precise while interpreting the word, even in the terminology that I use to describe it. So, therefore, I'm not trying to be fancy or anything like that, but I'm attempting to pinpoint the meaning and description of this feature seen in the Bible. In summary, the interpretive tools of the lenticular perspective of a verse and the oracular lineament of the Scriptures share qualities but have different scopes. Both of these can only find their full potential in the universal saving significance of Christ. They can only find that full potential in that. Because it's only when we look from that horizon that we're not confined to this suffocating box that blinds us. It blinds us from seeing the true light that shines out of the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in 1 John 4:14. When the key of the universal saving significance of Christ is turned in our souls, when that's turned in our souls, it unlocks the Scriptures so we can see more clearly what Jesus meant in Luke 24:44, as he explains that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be completed. And may I conclude this little definition of these two by saying that everything has been brought to completion in him. It has been brought to completion in him. And we'll catch up with it when our bodies are transformed into a body like his in 1 John 3:2. Now, that was just to clarify in case anyone was thinking that oracular was replacing lenticular. They work in tandem and they work together, but they are separate. So now we're going to continue on our subject of eating in the Scriptures. And I want to begin with our launching passage of Luke 22:15. And he said to them, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This verse in particular is what spawned the endeavor to discover the significance of Jesus, the God-man, eating with human beings and what that ultimately means. So I don't want us to lose sight of that as we travel to other parts of the Scriptures like we're going to do today. This is our anchor right here, Luke 22, 15. These other parts of Scripture aid in giving us insight into where we are in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And they are recorded for our instruction. These other scriptures are recorded for our instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:11. They were inspired by the Spirit of truth and added to the canon of Scripture, not just to document something in Israel's history or in their past, but to ultimately teach us something particular about Christ, even as Paul explains to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, which leads into verse 16, saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. Because in those previous verses in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he says that you have been raised up in these scriptures from your youth. Well, he wasn't raised up in the New Testament scriptures. He was raised up in the what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And he says that this is bringing you to an understanding of your salvation in Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. So it's these scriptures that instruct us and give us eyes to see what Christ is completing and fulfilling in what we call the New Testament. So now we're going to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. It was there that Abraham set up his tents and that he would reside for a time. Mamre was an Amorite chief who, along with his brothers Anar and Eshcol, were allies with Abraham. Genesis 14, 13. These three brothers, Mamre, Anar, and Eshcol, these three brothers would fight with Abraham and his 318 men to defeat Chedorlaomer and the other three kings when they took captive Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, when they ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14, 24. So it was by this grove of trees, apparently owned by Mamre, that the Lord appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day, which is noontime. Abraham was sitting by the door of his tent, and he looked up and he saw three men standing there. He immediately rose up and ran to them and bowed down before them because he recognized one of them was the Lord. Now, this was the third time the Lord had appeared to Abraham. And he used, Abraham that is, used a special plural of Adonai, which always refers to God when he addressed him. The Lord had previously appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 17:1. So apparently he kept the same outward appearance all three times because Abraham didn't ask who he was. So he recognized that this was the Lord because he used the special plural Adonai when he addressed him and bowed down to him. The Hebrew specifies that Abraham used this name Adonai when addressing God during this encounter, while the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, shows that he called him Lord or Kyrios. Now, both of these titles are used in addressing God and men in the scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, that is. But as I said, when the special plural, or what is called the plural of majesty, is used, for Adonai, it always refers to God. So he knew who this was. It's during this meeting that the Lord will inform Abraham that next year Sarah will be with a son, Genesis 18:10. And it's also during this encounter that the Lord would tell his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with that historical judgment in Genesis 18:20 through 21. But it's neither of those things that we're going to focus on today. Rather, I want to look at a different aspect of this encounter today. When Abraham ran and prostrated himself before the Lord in the presence of these two other men, he addressed the Lord specifically. He didn't address the other men. He addressed the Lord specifically and asked, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and let them," meaning his two servants, "and let them wash your feet while you cool off under the tree." Genesis 18:3-4. Abraham, recognizing that this indeed was God, and the two men who traveled with him were his servants, he requested that the Lord rest while his servants washed his feet. Abraham continued as he asked that they would stay under the tree until he returned with some food so that they could refresh themselves before continuing on their journey. Genesis 18:5b records the answer. So they said, "Do as you have said." Now, in my view, this is the two servants answering and not the Lord. In my view, this is them, those two servants answering. The text makes it pretty clear when the Lord speaks because it specifically says, "And he said." Not "they said," but "and he said." When the Lord speaks, he's not in competition with other voices. When he speaks alone. If the Lord was going to speak, these men would have been silent. Now, up to this time, he hasn't said anything yet, that is, the Lord. But his attending servants are speaking on his behalf, as he may have nodded to them like, "Yeah, that's okay." It doesn't specify that the Lord spoke until verse 9, where the Septuagint text reads, "And he," that is God, "and he said to him," that's referring to Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" Now, depending on what English Bible that you have will determine if it reads, "and he said," or "and they said." Depending on which one you have, an English Bible, it will either say, "and he said," or it will say, "and they said." And the reason being is because the Hebrew has the plural, but the Greek has it as a singular. And therefore, it's going to read differently depending on which English Bible this has been translated from. Whether it was translated from the Septuagint or whether it was translated from the Hebrew. Now, I think that this should be the singular to point to the Lord speaking, because up to this time, he hasn't spoken in this encounter with Abraham. But now he specifically asks the question, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" This leads into God telling Abraham that Sarah would be with child when he returns this time next year. Now, it makes more sense that it would be, "and he said," because why would the two servants ask this question and then all of a sudden the Lord go into talking about that your wife Sarah will be with child next year. It makes more sense that he said, "Where is your wife Sarah?" because she's going to be with child next year. That's why I go with the Septuagint translation on that. So I wanted to make that point, because in between Abraham asking them to sit under the tree and rest, and when the Lord asked, "Where is your wife Sarah?" in between that time, Abraham fetches food and brings it for them to eat in Genesis 18, 6 through 8. And I will read that for you now. "And Abraham hurried over to the tent to Sarah and said, 'Hurry and mix 3 seahs of flour and make loaves baked in ashes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took butter and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. The two servants that are with the Lord are angels, angelos in the Greek, or malach in the Hebrew. They end up going to Sodom that evening to get Lot and his family out before it gets destroyed in Genesis 19:1. That's where we see that they're angels. However, in the meeting with Abraham, these same individuals are called men. In the Greek, it's anar. And in the Hebrew, esh. And you can see that according to Genesis 18:22, that they're called men. But these are the same two. They're the same two created beings in verse 22, as it states that they turned and went towards Sodom, as the two individuals that ended up in Sodom and that Lot greeted. And it says that they were angels. So they're called men in this passage with Abraham, but their identity is truly revealed to us, the reader, as angels when they end up in Sodom that evening. However, the identifier angels is only for our benefit, because their appearance never changed. Because the men of Sodom still thought that they were men when they said, "Bring those men out to us that we may have sex with them." I mean, and then Lot was, I don't even understand Lot, but he said, "Take my virgin daughter." He was going to throw his daughter to the wolves? I don't know, but that was strange. But that's neither here nor there. So they still had the appearance of men, but the scripture in Genesis 19:1 telling us that they were angels, where previously they were identified as men in the scriptures, is for our benefit, because they still had the appearance of men. The point that I'm making with this is that they are creatures. They are creatures created by God the Creator as angels disguised as men. Therefore, in my view, when the text in Genesis 18:8 tells us that Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate, that this is only talking about the angels who are being spoken of and not the Lord. I don't believe the Lord ate anything that Abraham prepared. Why? Well, for that we need to go to our next passage, where we'll get a little bit more clarity in this whole thing. Judges 6. In Judges 6, the Israelites were plagued by other nations because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years in Judges 6:1. The inhabitants of Midian were descendants of the fourth son of Abraham by Keturah. And that's the wife that Abraham married after Sarah died in Genesis 25, 1 and 2. So they were from Abraham, but they were from a different wife. The Midianites and the Amalekites came and encamped against Israel and suppressed them, stealing all of their food and their livestock, leaving the people of Israel poverty-stricken in Judges 6, 4 through 6. So the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and he would raise up another judge by the name of Gideon to deliver the people out of their oppression. Now, I said another judge because there was four judges prior to this. Othniel was the first one, Ahud the second, Shamgar the third, and Deborah the fourth with her general Barak. Those were the four judges before God would raise up Gideon. And what I want to focus on is not the exploits of Gideon and his 300 men who defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites by the power of God, but rather what happened when the Lord visited Gideon and called him to this task. That's what we're going to focus on. In Judges 6:11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating wheat out in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon was a descendant of Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph, in Joshua 17:2. Therefore, while Gideon was hiding in the winepress, beating out the wheat for fear of the Midianites, that they would take it, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," in Judges 6:12. Gideon appeared to be anything but a mighty warrior at this point in time because he was hiding in the winepress for fear of the Midianites. So he appeared to be anything but a mighty warrior at this time, but the Lord doesn't see us in our weakness, but he sees us in his strength. And Gideon is a very reluctant and a trepidatious judge, as he first complains to the divine visitor about the Lord's handling with Israel. He starts complaining to him, saying, "The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Meanwhile, Gideon's own father, his own father, was an idolater, and he had an altar to Baal in his house in Judges 6:25. So Gideon was well aware of Israel's failure to listen to the prophets and the voice of God. But he was still complaining that the Lord handed Israel over to the Midianites. The angel of the Lord tells Gideon after he voices his complaint, that is, after Gideon does, he says, "Go in the strength of yours and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Judges 6:14. This is a principle that we should all grasp. That when the Lord sends you to do something, you shouldn't fear, because it's actually the Lord going to be doing it through you. Gideon doesn't realize who's speaking to him at this point in time. He perceives him as a messenger from God, but that's it. He doesn't realize who this is. However, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, like his appearance to Abraham in Genesis 18. Although in Genesis 18, God is not called the angel of the Lord because he has the outward appearance of a man and not the all-inspiring appearance of the angel of the Lord. And you can see that in Judges 13:6, and we'll get to that passage. So the angel of the Lord tells Gideon to go in the strength of yours and deliver Israel, by which is not meant Gideon's strength, even though Gideon at this time thinks it does. He thinks that he's got to do it. But what the messenger means is go in God's strength and he'll do it through you. Then Gideon, after this, he starts to list all the reasons why he's not equal to this task and why he's the wrong guy for the job. He really doesn't want to do this. But the angel of the Lord assures him in Judges 6:16, the Lord will be with you, and you will strike down Midian as one man. It's here that we finally get to the point that I'm aiming at in this call of Gideon. As Gideon does prior to going to battle with Midian later on, he asks for a sign. When later on, when he's going to go to battle with Midian and the Amalekites, he asks for the sign, and I'm sure that everybody's familiar with the sign that he asked for. He sets a fleece of wool out, and he says, Lord, if you're really calling me to this, then may there be only dew on the fleece. And then he reverses it, and he has a couple different requests for a sign with this fleece of wool. But as he does then, which is later on, so he does now. He asks for a sign from the angel of the Lord. He wants assurance that God has indeed called him to this task and that the Lord will indeed be with him. Therefore, Gideon requests a sign in verse 17 and then asks the angel of the Lord to not depart, don't go away, until I bring you a gift. It's here that I want to bring in a comment from the NET Bible, not the New English Translation of the Septuagint, but the NET, just the New English Translation Bible. There in their note 27, which is talking about the word gift in Judges 6:18, they say, quote, they quote this little part of this passage first, quote, and I will bring out my gift. And then they continue on by saying, the precise nuance of the Hebrew word manah for gift is uncertain in this context. It may refer to a gift offered as a sign of goodwill or submission. In some cases, it's used of a gift offered to appease someone whom the offerer has offended. This word could also carry a sacrificial connotation, end quote. I tend to believe that gift that Gideon wants to bring out to the angel of the Lord is of the nature of the next second connotation of the word manah, a gift to appease someone whom the offerer has offended. Because remember, Gideon was blaming God for Israel's troubles at first. And then he was making excuses of why he wasn't the guy for the job. So all he's been doing is bitching and moaning the whole time when God has called him to this task. So in my view, Gideon wants the divine messenger to wait until he brings him a gift before he leaves, so perchance that the messenger of God may show Gideon a sign. The angel of the Lord tells Gideon that he'll wait around until he returns. I'm not going anywhere. I'll wait. Then Gideon goes and he goes into the house and prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes made of an ephah of flour. Interestingly enough, it's the same amount that Abraham told Sarah to make, because three seahs equal one ephah. So that's interesting. Little things like that catch my eye in the scripture, and it's like, oh, that's pretty interesting. Wonder what the connection is there. I don't know yet, but maybe someday. That's just an incidental thing that I'm bringing up. But so he goes into the house and he prepares this food. He gets a young goat and he makes unleavened cakes. So Gideon puts, he also makes a broth. He puts the meat and the cakes in a bread basket, and he puts the broth in a pot and brings them out and offers them to this divine messenger. Now remember, Gideon doesn't know who this is yet. He just knows that he was sent from God, this guy. That's all he knows. He's a divine messenger. So he brings it out to him. And when Gideon brings this meal out and offers it, he thinks he's just a messenger from God. And the angel of the Lord tells him to put it on a rock. Put the meat and the unleavened cakes on a rock. And then he tells him, dump the pot of broth over the meat and the cakes. In Judges 6:20. This wasn't a sacrificial offering that Gideon brought out. It was a meal. It was a meal. Depending on different commentators or even notes in the study Bible, they'll say, well, we're not sure if this was a sacrifice that Gideon... This wasn't a sacrifice. This was a meal. He brought it out in a bread basket, and he brought it out, the broth, in a pot. And he went and he bowed down before this divine messenger, and he was wanting them to eat. Well, the divine messenger says, put that stuff on a rock and dump that pot over it. When Gideon did so, when he put it on the rock, the angel of the Lord touched the meat with his staff and the unleavened bread, and fire came up out of the rock and consumed them. Genesis 6:20. Now, at this time, the angel of the Lord disappeared. And Gideon said in his astonishment in Judges 6:22, ah, Lord, Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He saw God face to face. He knew it then. He realized that this was God Almighty in his midst, and he was stricken with fear. But a voice, the voice of God, said in verse 23, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. The point that I want to show you is that God, in a pre-incarnate appearance, didn't eat, even as I assert that he didn't with Abraham. But this is just, we're building a case, as I always like to say. So let's continue on in Judges 13 and see if we can find any more insight into this. In Judges 13, the Israelites were again oppressed by another nation because of their disobedience and worship of other gods. And at this time, it was the Philistines. But God again would raise up a judge who would begin to deliver Israel, and his name was Samson. But this isn't going to be about him, but about an encounter that his parents had with the angel of the Lord. Samson's father's name was Manoah, but his mother, who was barren, isn't identified by name in the scriptures. She's only called the woman or the wife of Manoah. Incidentally, another incidental thing that I noticed during this time is there's a parallel between her and Hannah, who was also barren and who would eventually be granted to give birth to Samuel, the prophet, who was the last judge of Israel before they had Saul as a king. So just an incidental thing that I saw. But I want to focus on the encounter that Manoah and his wife had with the angel of the Lord. So Manoah's wife, she was visited by the angel of the Lord, and he told her that even though that she was barren, she would give birth to a son who would begin to deliver Israel from the power of the Philistines in Judges 13, 2 through 5. It specifies that he would begin to deliver Israel because they wouldn't be completely delivered from Israel until David came in. Or the Philistines wouldn't be completely dealt with until David came in. And so he would begin to deliver Israel. He proceeded to give her strict instructions on what she should abstain from, and that when the child was born, that she should never cut the child's hair. Then in verse 6, a verse I mentioned earlier, the woman went inside and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, most awe-inspiring." She then told her husband that she would bear a child, and she repeated all the instructions that the angel of God had given her. Manoah then prayed to the Lord that the man of God that was sent would return so that they would be able to ask him a few more questions about what this child would be. And the Lord heard Manoah and sent the angel of God back. Manoah would ask him, what would this child be and what would he accomplish? Then in Judges 13:13, the text switches the title of the divine messenger from the angel of God to the angel of the Lord, showing that this is the same divine person that Gideon saw. After the angel of the Lord gave Manoah all the instructions concerning the boy that would be born to his wife, Manoah asked him to stay around for a little while that he may prepare him a goat to eat. Manoah didn't know who this was either. He just thought it was a divine messenger. It's at this point in the answer that the angel of the Lord gives that's hopefully going to shed a little bit of light on why I went this way today, and also why I don't think the Lord ate when he appeared with the two angels to Abraham in Genesis 18:22. To the offer that Manoah extended to make food for the angel of the Lord and to have him eat, the angel of the Lord would respond in Judges 13:16. "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." Then the ending of this verse is very telling, as it goes on to explain in kind of like a sidebar. The author kind of takes us over to the side and gives us a little bit of insight, kind of like what John does in his gospel. Because he says, "For Manoah didn't know that he was the angel of the Lord." What difference does that make if it was the angel of the Lord when Manoah offered him to eat food? And why did the angel of the Lord say that he wouldn't eat Manoah's food? This little sidebar is telling us that God the Creator is not of his creation and cannot partake of it because he's infinitely above it. God the Creator was not of his creation and couldn't partake of it because he was infinitely above it. After this, Manoah would ask his name. And the angel of the Lord would respond by saying, "Why do you ask my name? Even by itself, it is amazing." This was the Lord. This is God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The same Lord that appeared to Gideon as the angel of the Lord, and also the same Lord who appeared to Abraham in human form. Here, it's clear that the Lord wouldn't eat the food prepared by Manoah and his wife, outrightly stating it in the text. He wouldn't eat it. "I'm not going to eat your food." And then he compounds the argument as the author records that Manoah didn't even know that this was the angel of the Lord, insinuating that if he did understand that this was the angel of the Lord, God himself, then he wouldn't have offered him food. What am I saying by all this? Remember the quote that I brought out by Sergius Bulgakov in The Lamb of God that I said would be very important, helping us understand about the subject of eating? Well, I'll repeat it. In case you didn't remember it, I wouldn't expect that you would. I mean, it was a big quote. You probably remember the gist of it, but I want to quote the whole thing because it's extremely telling. Quote, "Only the Word of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, who penetrates the deep things of God," 1 Corinthians 2:10, "could from God tell about God that he became his own creature." These words of the prologue of the Gospel of John express the content of the whole gospel. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," John 1:14. And then he goes on to say, "God left the supra-mundane absoluteness of his being and became a creator," became the creator. "But the creator, the Word, by whom all things were made," as this very same prologue forcefully points out in 1:3, "himself became a creature. From his absoluteness, he descended into creatureliness." In all three of these encounters I brought forth today, one with Abraham, the other with Gideon, and the last with Manoah and his wife, the Lord, during this time in human history, the Lord, at this time, had become the creator, obviously, because he was talking to his creation. But he was not a creature at this time. So he couldn't partake of anything creaturely yet. It's only when he descended into creatureliness in the person of Jesus Christ that he would be able to eat with us. He not only eats with us, but he communes with us as God and man in one person. Even as Luke 22:15 says, "And he said to them, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Here he's not saying, "I won't eat of your food." But he's saying, "I long to eat with you now. I long to eat with you. The God-man, Jesus Christ, has bridged the infinite gap between the Creator and the creation. Between the Creator and the creature. He's bridged that infinite gap. In doing this, he joins the heavens and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20. This is what our Lord has done. Prior to him becoming a creature, he couldn't partake of this creation, anything of this creation. He couldn't partake of it. Now he has descended into creatureliness, and he has melded the two together. This was tracks to run on, this message, and I hope that it gave you a little bit of insight into where we're going with this and why Luke 22:15 is so important when he says to them, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And hopefully, as a result of this, what we laid as tracks today, that we'll see the results of this in our next message, whenever that may be. So, Father, I ask that you would take these words that were spoken today, that I think that the Spirit directed me in, that you would take them and make them understandable to everyone who hears and will hear this. And Father, may all these things glorify your Son, and in so doing, glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.